Good morning. If you would like to follow along, be reading Ephesians 1 and verses 15 through 18. I'll read those verses and then I'll pray. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Let's pray. Lord, again, we do give thanks to you for this time that we can spend in your house and before your face. We thank you that you welcome us with open arms in spite of our sinfulness. We thank you that your mercy has been poured out on us in abundance through your Son. And Lord, we thank you for the communion that we know with you through him, and the communion that we know by your Spirit through your word. We ask that you would use your word now to bring forth the fruit that you would have us to bear, Lord, and that this time of listening with faith and attentiveness would be a pleasing sacrifice before you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Start with a question. What does your prayer life look like? So you could ask the question to yourself, how often you pray, or how regularly? Is it weekly or daily, multiple times a day? You could also ask the question, what is it that you pray for? Is your mind usually praying in terms of circumstances and earthly things, or would you say that your mind is usually filled with heavenly and eternal things, and the things that you pray for are spiritual things? In this opening chapter of Ephesians, Paul gives us an example of prayer, really in three different ways. One that we just looked at, all of the blessings that God has blessed us with, in turn, fuel us praising and blessing God. So in verses 3-14, God has blessed us, just to remind us, with every spiritual blessing in Christ in heavenly places. We have been chosen in him to be holy and blameless. We have been predestined for adoption through Jesus Christ. God has lavished his grace on us in the beloved. We have been redeemed through his blood, forgiven of all of our trespasses, and we have been given wisdom and insight and knowledge of the mystery of his will. Further, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit as God's guaranteed possession, having heard and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. Put that in the context of Old Testament Psalms and adoration. It's just a prayer of praise for the blessings that God has poured out indiscriminately on his people. So we're seeing what God has done, and we're praising him for it. Bless God who has blessed us. But having then praised God, in these verses, he turns toward what we might more typically think of as prayer. And he starts verse 15, because he's heard of their participation, because he's heard of the participation that the church in Ephesus has had in all of these blessings, he says in verse 15, Having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love for all the saints, I do not stop giving thanks for you, making remembrance in my prayers. That is, he turns to give thanks, more specific thanks to God for the things that he did. So it's not, strictly speaking, looking to heaven and praising God for all of the things that he's done. It is looking to heaven, but it's thanking God specifically for that work that he's accomplished in this church, for that work of faith and that work of love that God has accomplished and is continuing to preserve. There's a pretty straightforward theological application to the thanksgiving that Paul here offers, and it's the fact that what he goes on to say more explicitly later in the letter is that faith is a gift and that love is a gift. So he's not looking at the congregation and saying, your faith is self-produced and self-sustained. He's looking to God and saying, thank you for the faith that you've given to this congregation. And it's rooted in those blessings of electing grace and salvific grace. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God that no one should boast. But more than that, and I think we'd be quicker to associate this with a gift, that love for one another is also a gift. He sees it. He sees faith as the fruit of God's work. And he sees love as what he specifies in other places as the fruit of the Spirit. That the Spirit is active among us and bringing forth the fruit of love. And Paul sees that fruit of love and he turns and he gives thanks to God that the fruit is being produced. He says the same thing in Colossians 1, verses 3 through 5. He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. Gives us to, back to the opening question, I think a practical encouragement or potentially correction or rebuke in the prayers that we have. So when was the last time that you prayed individually or with somebody else and thought of either this congregation or thought of, you could think of Christians more widely spread across the world, and thanked God for the faith, the gift of faith that an individual in the congregation has, or a work of love that you've seen spring forth from them. Rather than, and this is a corrective, I think, and I think we all would stand condemned here, but we're at least all rebuked here. Rather than what probably occupies our minds and our hearts when we're thinking about one another, which is a grumbling or a complaining or a they're not measuring up to the standard of holiness that I know that they should be measuring up to. So Paul talks about dealing with the negative and the reality of sin that we're confronted with when we live life with one another later in the epistle. But here he's really wanting to focus on that positive part, so that even if it's true that every one of us has sinned against every one of us and we do it regularly, it's also true that there is a work of faith that God has brought forth in us, and that there's a work of love that's producing fruit among us. And so we should be quick to see that work of fruit in one another's lives and not just say, yeah, but they're hypocritical because look at all of these terrible things that they've done, but to say that they're sinners, like I'm a sinner, falling in many ways, but bringing about that fruit that God is producing in them, that they are rooted and grounded in love. And I thank God that he has begun a work in them and in us, and he will see it through to completion. That we're giving thanks for this taste or this foretaste of that heavenly communion of restored relationships. The relationships are broken and the relationships are strained and they are straining and we put pressure on them all the time. But here at the beginning, Paul roots us in the objectivity of our salvation and in the fact that there are fruits that are being brought forth from us, and he fixes our eyes to say, join me in thanking God that he has brought about this true work of faith and that he is bringing about this true work of love in the community and in the individual lives of the people who are part of that community. So if you can answer the question, I can't remember the last time I thanked God for a work of faith or a work of love in the members of the church that I'm at or in the members of the church universal, that should act as a corrective to say we should include that in our prayers more regularly and follow in Paul's path of turning in thanksgiving to God for this good work that he's working out in us corporately and working out in us individually. But beyond praise and beyond thanksgiving, Paul's prayers to God also included very specific petitions. So Paul asks God to give in order that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul here designates God as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory. In one sentence, you have the humanity and the divinity of Jesus put forward. It recalls his sufferings on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That Jesus prayed to his Father as God. And at the same time, he is our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Lord of creation. And he's designated as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory, which reminds us of our adoption and reminds us that we are children through the Son of God. So he brings back in verses 3 through 14, all of those blessings that flow forth to us because of Christ's crucifixion and because of Christ's work on our behalf. And so we meet God and we address God, and Paul here addresses God as the Father of glory that we're talking to, and he's beseeching him, asking that he would give, again, that he would give. That title, the Father of glory, also brings with it the several specifications of glory in the opening verses, that all of these things are to the praise of his glory. Or like he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That grace is a gift through and through. And so Paul's confident that the things that he's asking for, that God's going to give to him and to us. In other places, he summarizes it as the one who's given his son, isn't he going to, with him, give you all good things? So Paul prays that the Father of glory would give, that he would again continue to pour out these heavenly gifts or to pour out these heavenly blessings on those who are his in the Lord Jesus Christ. He specifically asks for God to give the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the second half of verse 17. Asking for the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That is the ongoing and deeper and fuller knowledge of God and of his will and of his work, looking at the letter as a whole, in Christ, in the church, for the world, by the Spirit, by the Word. In Ephesians 1:9, you talked about this initial knowledge or this initial revelation that we had when we believed. It says, the riches of his grace have abounded to us with all wisdom and insight, having made known to us the mystery of his will. So that when we believe, there was this turning on of the lights. But here, based on the fact that we do believe and have been saved, he prays that we would have greater and clearer insight and understanding of God's person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and of God's activities, especially in the church, and his plans for the church relative to the world that is filled with cosmic powers of darkness that's warring and railing against the church and against the individual Christian. In Colossians 1:9, he puts it this way. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. That is, that the Holy Spirit gives. So he's spoken of the Spirit being given to us as the guarantee of our inheritance, that we have been sealed by the Spirit. And here he's asking God to continue to pour out the Spirit on us in a way of revealing wisdom and insight and understanding to us, so that the lights went on and we were met with this kind of transfiguration-like vision of Christ and our need for him for salvation. But then we go on living and life gets difficult and life gets cloudy and maybe we didn't really see what we thought that we saw. But then gradually and increasingly, there's an illumination that continues to turn everything on so that we see things the way that God sees things. So he's asking for more spiritual, uppercase S, spiritual clarity for us. There is a true reality to the world, and God knows exactly what it is. And so the way that God says things are is the way that things are. And God sees them that way. And then he's also and further able to reveal the reality of things to us. And our minds get so clouded by the world that Paul's saying, I don't want you to stay in this earthly vision of things. I'm praying that God would bless you with the spiritual, Holy Spirit vision of things, this heavenly view and heavenly vision of things. That we would catch things and not just catch them fleetingly, but increasingly stare at them from the heavenly perspective. In verse 18, he puts it in terms of having had the eyes of your heart enlightened. So he prays for the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened. The Greek tense here is in the perfect, which has the sense of past and ongoing. That is, the lights have been turned on, and the lights are, if it was a dimmer switch, going from dim to more and more brightness and clarity. The lights have been turned on in the fact that Christ is Savior and we are clinging to him by faith. We've seen our need for him. We've seen our guilt before God. We've seen that Christ is the only way of salvation. We've seen that he has been crucified, that he has been resurrected, that he will return again. And so the lights have gone on. We're not relying on ourselves for salvation. But we still don't see the world the way that God sees the world. And if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you see the world much differently now than you did 5 years ago, or than you did 10 years ago, or 20 years ago. God is turning on the lights of not just what Christ has accomplished, but what that means for all of reality, including yourself as an individual, and then the broader church community and the world that we live in. And this is true in terms of past and present and future, that God has this perfect vision of things that he's gradually turning on for us. In 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6, Paul writes about the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. So this is the initial lights went on. The glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. And ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. In that passage, he envisions really an act of creation, or an act of new creation. He envisions the individual's heart as dark, or completely dark. And then he sees the gospel going forth, and his broader theology of word and spirit, as the word goes forth, the spirit is going forth. So really he is invoking this, if you think back to Genesis 1, where the spirit of God is hovering over the dark, deep waters that are chaotic, and it's totally dark. And the spirit's hovering there, and his word goes forth. Christ has been crucified. Christ has been resurrected. Believe in him for salvation. And the sinner hears that, and the lights go on, and they see Christ as the image of God and as the salvation of sinners. And they grab hold of him, and they cry out to God for salvation. That's the moment the person becomes a new creation. But then if you're thinking in terms of broader biblical theology, we know that where that is going is in the renovation and the renewal and the restoration of the new heavens and the new earth. That new creation is coming in its fullness. So you have the picture on the one hand then of the individual who's being born again, and of all creation coming together in the way that God would have it come together in his restoration and renewal. But then there are all these steps in between, from going from lights off to lights completely on in glory. And what Paul is praying for here is, he's saying the church has taken root, Christ has been resurrected and he has ascended, and now his body, reflecting the glory of Christ, is living in this time between then and now. And for the individual, as that glory is reflected in the church, the individual is having the lights go on more and more as that future glory is being tasted and seen and experienced in the work that Christ himself is doing in the church by the Spirit. So that's the ongoing, continual, gradual, slow-going, sometimes even imperceptible growth of the knowledge of God in Christ that Paul is here praying for. The lights get brighter and brighter as God reveals more and more of himself and of the plans that he has for his body, the church, in Christ. And then we see it and we embrace it. We're, could say in crass terms, that we're becoming enlightened. But seeing clearly or catching that vision, having your eyes enlightened more and more, is not an end in itself. So verse 18 continues, having had the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints. The hope of his calling is what we were just talking about. The full hope of his calling, that is the full glory that is to be revealed to us. You could talk about it in all sorts of ways. It's, again, this Hebrew vision of shalom, or perfect peace in all of its dimensions. Embodied creatures with perfect spirits living in perfect harmony with one another in a world that is flourishing along the lines of righteousness and perfectly beautifying the world according to God's wisdom and power and glory. So it's the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth. The hope of his calling is universal love and prosperity. It's God and man reconciled to one another, and it's human beings reconciled to one another without a single trace of pain or of strife. And Paul asks that we would see so that we would know that hope. He says, to be able to see the future riches of our inheritance in Christ. And then he has this clause at the end, in the saints or among the saints, which commentators have a lot of different interpretations about. I think it's to be taken along the lines of what we were just saying. We've seen the objective holiness of the saints, that we are objectively holy. Saints just means holy. And that's how he greets everyone who reads this letter who's a Christian. To the saints who are in Ephesus. That is to the objectively holy ones in Ephesus. But that objective holiness that we have in Christ, again, is not our experiential reality, but we know that one day it will be. You aren't yet like him, but one day we will see him the way that he is, and then we will be like him. In fact, from the inside out. And it seems to be that interplay between objective holiness and future subjective, complete holiness that has taken subjective root in our experience now, that Paul is talking about in terms of tasting of the riches of his inheritance or the hope of glory. Again, if you think of glory in terms of light or spotlessness or purity, that future purity in Paul's vision is not something that we're just waiting for altogether. It is something that has worked its way into the here and now. And where he ends up going in Ephesians is very much that subjective holiness in the individual as they are a vital part of Christ's body here on earth. So that the image of God is reflected among the saints or among the holy ones. And then as we see that goodness, or as we see that righteousness, or we partake in the joy, or we taste of the peace that's coming, as we're living in harmony and in community with one another in the way that God has specified, in the way that God has set up, that we are seeing, not in the sense or even knowing in the sense of, oh, I have this factual knowledge of, yes, I'm objectively holy. Yes, other people are objectively holy. Yes, eventually everything's going to be made new. Yes, objectively, Jesus Christ is going to renovate everyone and everything. It's not just a factual sheet that we're saying, this is true, and this is true, and this is true, and that's how we know it, and that's why we know it. It is spiritually entering into the realm and life of the activity of the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit himself and the fruit of the Holy Spirit himself, that's the thing that's being tasted and seen and known and experienced, and we're familiarized with it at that level of knowledge that gets into more intimate knowledge, experiential knowledge, that does coordinate with the factual knowledge that we know, but then is fully perceived as God makes himself known to us in the activity that he's doing in our hearts and in the hearts of the community. So there's a walking with the Spirit, a knowing by seeing the fruit of the Spirit. And we're convinced. We're convinced not just because we read it in Scripture, although that is a major part of it. We're convinced because what we've read in Scripture, we've also experienced to be the case. But even further, we see and we know those aren't ends in themselves, but instead they affirm the certainty of the reality of our future inheritance that then stirs up hearts to believe and to do those acts of love and continue in that service of love that God has called forth from us. So it's very practical in its application. It's not just a sight of heaven or even an experience of heaven for the sake of knowledge or some deeper knowledge. That sight, or the reason that Paul wants us to catch that vision or to have that knowledge, is that it fuels our steadfastness in faith and in love. So has the world ever disheartened you to live as something other than a Christian? Have you ever asked yourself the question, is it really worth it to continue along these lines? Wouldn't it be easier, wouldn't it be better to just live the way that the world says we should live? Aren't those desires the things that we should be chasing after? Isn't that the way that I should be living my life? The vision of earth is strong because the vision of earth has its own experiential reality. And these pleasures that are called pleasures, but they're fleeting pleasures. So we taste of the pleasures of the world or see someone else tasting of the pleasures of the world, and we think, maybe that's the path I should be walking. Maybe that's where I should go. Maybe faith isn't really worth it. Do I really believe that these things are true? And Paul is here saying, I want your eyes to be open to the reality of heaven so that you won't get wrapped up in the passing and fleeting nature of the world. That darkness won't overwhelm you. That sin won't grab a hold of you and pull you back into its force. He wants us to see that Christ really is true. And Christ really is our hope. It fuels us to continue steadfastly in faith, with patient endurance and sufferings that were promised, but with joy. Christ really did die for you. He really did overcome the grave. He really is seated at this moment in heavenly places, at the right hand of power. From there, he really, in fact, did send his Spirit to dwell among us and in you individually. There is no hope. There is no hope apart from him. The church really is the dwelling place of Jesus Christ by the Spirit. This world and all of its sinful desires are in fact passing away. And everybody who gets caught up in them has no hope of future glory. God's eternal inheritance really is the only thing. And Paul wants us to say, I see it, I believe it, I know it, I'll rejoice through the hardships, I'll rejoice through the sufferings, and I'll continue to live a life of faith and a life of love for him, in service to him and in service to one another. Paul began his Ephesians thanksgiving with the faith and the love of the church. In Colossians, he writes explicitly about their relation to this eternal hope, the hope of our calling. In Colossians 1:5, he says, "The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel." He asks that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will, not for knowledge's sake and not for puffing up sake, but filled with the knowledge of his will that we might live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. I just want to end with this, an encouragement to pray along those lines. So an encouragement to pray, we've heard this a lot, that praying for physical things is permitted and even encouraged in Scripture. But it's also true that our tendency is to get very wrapped up in the earthly and physical things. And the way to taste that the one is better than the other, one of the first steps in that direction is to enter into these prayers that Paul was praying from the depth of his heart. So he's praying for the enlightening of the hearts of the church. And the effect that that has is twofold. It takes you away from the physical things and enters you into a desire for those spiritual things. You might say, I don't desire the spiritual things. I'm not going to pray for them. But it can work the other way too. If you're externally praying for them, God will use that to plant the desire for it. So just enter it in knowing that it's something that we should be doing. But the second thing that it does is that it turns our hearts, like we started, in toward one another. So it's not an individualistic prayer saying, God, I want to see the way that you see the church. It's a prayer for the community of believers, that all of us would see the church the way that God sees the church. And so then it brings us into that spiritual realm. And it also brings us into and builds those bonds of peace and of unity that God is building up by the Spirit of God because of what he's done for us in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do confess to you our earthly mindedness. We confess to you that this world has a hold on us in ways that it shouldn't. Lord, we confess our being wrapped up in those things. We confess that we don't desire spiritual things in the ways that we should or to the degree that we should. And we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us of that. We pray that you would give us hearts like Paul's heart, that we would desire a spiritual knowledge and a spiritual understanding. Lord, that we would pray to you along those lines in faith. Lord, that you would give us a taste of the hope of the glory that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. We pray that we would know the life of your Spirit in this community. And Lord, I pray for your churches throughout the world, that your Spirit would be active, bearing forth fruit among them, that we would know the taste of glory, and Lord, that we would be certain of it, that we would be fully assured of it, and then that would cause us to continue in faith, that it would bolster the faith that we have in your Son. Lord, and that would cause us to work out the love and the fruit of love that you've called forth from us. We know that we can't produce it on our own, Lord, but we know you're good, and we know that you're kind, and Lord, that you bestow benefits beyond what we can imagine. And so we ask that you would do that, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.